Lord God, we commit this time to your hands now and trust you to teach us, trust you to guide us, guide our thoughts, and the way the whole evening goes. We trust, Father, that you, through your word, will speak to us and enlighten us about what things you would have us learn and perhaps change in the way that we help people and the way that we address our own sin. Father, we pray that the outcome of this class would be recovery and restoration for many from sin. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we've talked now about how to diagnose all the problems in the heart. We broke it down into all those subcategories of the heart and everything else. And then we found that all those diagnoses that come up with sin, then we need to address that right off the bat with repentance. And so we talked about how to bring a person to repentance, what repentance is. Did that the last couple of weeks. And now we arrive at this next section, which I've titled Heart Surgery. We've done all the diagnosis. We're ready to start fixing the problem now. Beyond the step one, which is repentance, we're ready to move to some more steps. Keep in mind, as we go all the way through this, that repentance is the first step. That's just so easy to forget. It's just easy to slip our mind. We especially when it comes to sins of the inner man, we think, oh, I got to change, I got to fix that, I got to get a better attitude, I get a better thought life or whatever, but we don't think in terms of repentance. So we always remember the importance of repentance on each one of these areas. Now, once you've done that, though, we do need to go on to try and correct the problem, because repentance, if all a person does is repent, just confess the sin and turn from it, resolve not to do it anymore, and they don't do anything to correct the problem, then it's going to be a cycle of failing, repenting, failing, repenting, failing, repenting. And so so we need to figure out how to correct these things. And by the way, if you didn't get the notes that I have set out there, if you have the one from last week, I've updated them. There's more material in there and those ones back there now than there was last week. You can go ahead and grab one of those if you need that. Okay. And the first section in the notes here is don't forget about the basics. We've already made this point about, you know, if somebody goes to the doctor and they're malnourished and they're lethargic and anemic and everything else, then the doctor is just going to say, have some food, just eat some food. And that might sound simplistic. They might say, no, I've got deep problems. I've got energy problems that go all the way down to the cellular level. And the doctor's like, yeah, this isn't simplistic. It's food. You know, the way that food helps you when you're weak is very complex, complex beyond our understanding. It sounds a little bit simplistic to tell someone to go eat a sandwich, but when somebody is struggling with all these problems in the inner man, make sure that they are doing the basics, that they're in the Word and in fellowship and in prayer. Somebody comes in and says, I'm struggling with my Christian walk. You say, are you in church every week? No. Are you involved in corporate prayer? No. Are you in Scripture each day? No. Are you in prayer? No. And then they wonder why things are going wrong. And biblical counselors are sometimes thought of as being simplistic because we will tell people, come to church. Get in a prayer group. Start reading the Bible. That's not simplistic. Now, it can be simplistic if that's all you do. And if somebody's doing all that and their problem is still persisting, then they need some more specific help. Like if you go to the doctor and you eat food and you're still weak and lethargic, then he's going to run some tests and find out what else is wrong. And so you want to go ahead and do that, but start with the basics. You're not going to be able to correct what's wrong in their heart if they're not just feeding themselves and a constant supply of grace. All right, so now let's go through each one of those aspects of the heart that we diagnosed and find out how to correct the problems. We'll start with motives. Again, step one, what is step one? Repentance. You find out that they had some sinful motives or something, the very first thing you need to do is repent that, confess that and repent. Now, typically, sinful motives will be in the area of pride the desire to gain glory for themselves. Those are the sinful motives that Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6. Remember about praying and fasting and giving to the poor. They were doing it for self-glory. That's a prideful self-motive. Either that or selfishness. Putting my interest ahead of others. That's another motive. I'm doing this thing. It looks like a good deed on the surface, but really there's a sinful motive, and the sinful motive is some kind of selfishness. Whichever one of those is the case, when you detect a sinful motive, the solution is the same, humility. And so you want to help them, the counselee, gain humility, and we'll talk more later about that. But then you also want to assess what's wrong in their belief system. Because remember, all these sins of the heart come from a problem in the beliefs. They're believing something that's wrong. And so you want to figure out what wrong beliefs are underlying these bad motives. For example, if a person is doing things for self-glorification, doing things to show off, doing things to impress people, and that's a sinful motive, then it's not enough to just pinpoint that and say, see, that's a sinful motive. You need to stop that. Stop having that motive. You need to help them change, and the thing that's going to help them to change is to realize what false belief is driving this motive, and in this case, it's probably the false belief that honor from men is more important than honor from God. Impressing men is more important than pleasing God. That's a false belief. And as long as the soul thinks that, they're going to keep slipping into that bad motive of self-glorification. So you've got to address that wrong belief. If they have an evil motive of revenge, suppose you're saying, why did you do that? Why did you do this thing? And you question them, and finally they say, you know what? I was trying to get back at my husband. Or there's some kind of a revenge motive. Then what false belief is underlying that? Well, it's the false belief that God's justice isn't reliable. I need to take action because God can't be trusted to bring about justice. False belief. Suppose they have a motive of just relieving suffering. They're just trying to... They did some sinful thing. They did something and it was a sinful motive. It was a selfish motive of just trying to get out from under suffering. And to correct that, maybe you have to correct some of their beliefs about the way they think of suffering. And so on. So those are just a few examples. Anytime you find a wrong motive, then look for... Try and teach them humility, number one. Number two, look for what false beliefs are underlying that motive. Okay? Make sense? All right. Next one. Wrong decisions. They're just choosing to do the wrong thing. You got a Christian who's resolved to do what's right, but at the moment of temptation, they just choose the wrong path. Every time, they choose the wrong thing. And the reason we do that is because we are controlled by... When we do that, we're being controlled by what Paul calls the flesh. The flesh, when you read that in Paul, that refers to that part of you that still sins even after you're a Christian. Even after you have a new nature. And it's a righteous, holy nature, but there's a part of you that still is connected to this world, influenced by this world, and it still sins. And Paul just uses the word flesh as a shorthand for that. And Galatians 5:16 is very simple. I don't know of any more direct statement in the whole Bible about solving the problem of sin in the Christian life than Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You struggle with controlling your flesh? Solution? Walk by the Spirit. Whatever that means, that's the solution to the flesh. So, the flesh is constantly warring against the Christian and constantly pushing you in the direction of sin. And so fighting against the flesh is always going to be a losing battle unless you use the method of walking by the Spirit. Use any other method and you'll lose. Only the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to defeat the flesh. And the way the Spirit works is He uses Scripture to guide the believer step by step, moment by moment through the day, where to take the next step. Step over here. Now step over here. Go this way, this way, this way. And that's how the Holy Spirit guides you like that, and that's the only way to defeat the flesh. And He uses a lot of ways. He uses conscience, emotional impulses, thoughts that pop into your mind, particular insights that you think of, wise decisions, all of that informed by Scripture and empowered by Scripture, and all of that enables us to keep in step with Him as He's guiding us. So He's guiding us and we're stepping right along with Him. That's walking by the Spirit. And as long as a person keeps in step with the Holy Spirit, you will be able to resist temptation and defeat the flesh. Stepping away from the Spirit, stepping away from the direction that the Spirit is guiding, will make you vulnerable to the flesh and weak. So, for example, if a person determines, you realize that the according to the Spirit's guidance, the best decision for you on a particular evening would be to get in the car and go off to a Bible study. That's the way this God is guiding you. He shows you that through just natural wisdom. You just look at the situation. You say, "Yep, this is the wise thing to do. That's what I ought to do." And so that's what He's guiding you. And you realize, "I should go to this Bible study tonight." And instead, you just stay home and do some chores. Well, now you're outside of the Spirit, the way the Spirit is guided, right? You are not following. You're not in step with the Spirit, and you're vulnerable now while you're home doing chores. Next time temptation hits you, you're going to be vulnerable. You're probably going to cave into temptation because you're not in step with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, if the Holy Spirit is guiding you and you think it through and you use the wisdom process and you say, on this particular night, I think what the Lord would have me do is stay home and work on chores rather than go off to that Bible study. Then what's going to happen? If you have some kind of peer pressure or whatever, you end up going to the Bible study instead of staying home and doing the chores. Then again, you're not in step with the Spirit, and you're going to be vulnerable to temptation. You're going to get that Bible study, and you're going to be tempted, some temptation will hit, and you'll fall to it because you're not strengthened by walking by the Spirit. However, if you do keep in step with the Spirit, then when temptation hits, you will be able to resist it. In fact, you'll be so strong that you might not even realize temptation has hit you. And you don't even think of yourself as resisting anything because you're right in step with the Spirit and He's showing you the right way to be, the right way to go. So, that keeping in step with the Spirit puts us in a bubble of protection. Okay, good question. What about when I said the Holy Spirit uses emotional impulses? Because emotional impulses are half the time, that's the problem, right? I mean, the emotional impulse gives a lot of trouble. You just follow your emotional impulses, and you can get yourself in a world of hurt real fast. I didn't mean by that every emotional impulse is from the Holy Spirit. Definitely not. You need to judge all those things in that list. Even the pangs of conscience, emotional impulses, thoughts that come into your head, insights, all decisions, every one of those has to be informed by Scripture and tested by Scripture. So you have an emotional impulse, and you weigh it to see if it's godly or not. So I'm driving down the road and I see some old lady broken down on the side of the road with her car, smoking, and it's pouring rain, and she's in trouble, and I have this emotional impulse of compassion. I want to help her. And I checked that with Scripture. Is that biblical? Oh yeah, it is. And so I go ahead and that's a godly thing. I allow that. That's the Holy Spirit allowing me to have a godly emotional impulse. On the other hand, I might have a different emotional impulse. I might say, raining. I'm not stopping. And I think I just want to get home and go to bed. And I checked out with Scripture. Is that biblical? But no, it's not. I guess I'll help her. And so I got to resist that impulse. So yeah, you always judge the emotional impulse by God's word. So that's a good word. All right. This principle of walking by the Spirit, this is why flirting with temptation is so deadly. Getting close to temptation. We always think, well, I'll just get near it. I just won't go into it. And it's so deadly. Proverbs 5:8, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. We always think, well, I'm just not going to go through the door. No, don't even go near the door. And you know the story of the guy, the fool in Proverbs, right, who he's wandering. He says, I'll wander into her neighborhood, and I'll just pass by her street. I won't go down the street. I'll just pass by. Well, I can just go down the street. I just won't go to the house. And next thing he's in her bedroom. That's the way it happens. The fool thinks that he can pass nearby temptation's door, give a few curious glances, even maybe dabble a little bit, and still be able to resist. It feels like that, because prior to the onslaught of temptation, you're not tempted, obviously, by definition. And so, you know how that feels? You just think, I don't feel any temptation at all right now. I'm fine. The devil could just hit me with both barrels. I would resist. I'm doing great. And so I can pass close by, it's just not going to be an issue for me today. I think Satan purposely does. I think he purposely withholds temptation so you don't feel it at all, so that he can lure you closer and closer and closer within range of that trap that he, and then, and so you can spring it. And when he springs it, you know how that is. No temptation. Boom, fail. You know, just like that. That fast. It hits you, and you're bam, and you're like, what happened? And that's the way it works. You went close to the door. Lack of temptation is very often mistaken for spiritual strength. It's not spiritual strength. It's just lack of temptation. So, Ecclesiastes 7:26, I think, is so graphic. It says, "I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare." Now that, the reason I think that's so amazing, that passage, is because the woman there is a personification of temptation. Okay, and so it's temptation. And it says her hands are chains. Her hands are actually handcuffs. So you think you can get near her, and you think, well, I'll just brush up alongside. As soon as she touches you, you're chained. You're just locked in. And you can't pull away. All of a sudden now you're doing this behavior and you just can't stop. Her hands are chains. And then it says, the man who pleases her, or pleases God, will escape her. But the sinner she will ensnare. If you're walking by the Spirit, then God will give you the grace to resist and get away. But if you are not following the Spirit, then God will allow you to get ensnared by her handcuff hands. Okay? So, the only escape is sticking close by the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiastes 7:26. Yeah. The question that we ask when we're trying to decide about something, the question is not, is this okay? Is what I'm doing, is it okay? That's not the question. The question is not, would God understand this? Surely He would understand, right? Wouldn't He? That's not the question. The question is not, is this hurting anybody? That's not the question. The question is this the thing that the Holy Spirit wants me to be doing right now? What would Jesus do? Holy Spirit, what would the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit want me to be doing right now? If this is not the activity that the Holy Spirit wants me to do right now, it's sin, and it's putting me at risk so that I'm a sitting duck for when temptation hits. Even if it's a seemingly innocent thing like sleeping in an extra half hour when I know the Holy Spirit wants me to get up out of bed. You know, or something like that. So, is this what the Holy Spirit wants me to do? Now, talking about how to defeat the flesh, Colossians 3 gives some insight into fighting against the flesh. He tells us to put it to death. Put to death, therefore, verse 5, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. All those are desires. You know that whole list is desires. And he says, kill them. Kill the bad desires. So even after you become a Christian, you have these bad desires that linger, and they're a part of you. It's like a body part. And they have to be put to death. The word translated, put to death, is a really interesting word. It basically speaks of death by withering away. Something that's just withering and dying away. And so the idea is not so much to actively kill it as much as just neglect it so that it withers on the vine. Imagine you're back in school. and you're being terrorized by this horrible, big, tough bully by the name of Sarks. Big, mean bully, and he terrorizes you every day. And so you go to the principal and complain about Sarks. You say, this guy is Sarks. He's just a problem for me. And so the principal tells you, all right, I'll tell you what. I will give you Sarks' meal ticket. So you're in control of what he eats. If you don't get him a meal, he will not be able to eat. And so after a week or so without eating, Sarks is no longer a problem for you, right? He's so weak, he can't do anything. And as long as you control that meal ticket, you can keep him as weak as you want it. Now, the reason I gave the bully the name Sarks is because Sarks is the Greek word for flesh. And that's the part of you that still sins, but it loses power when it's not fed. And you have the meal ticket for your flesh. When you do feed it, it becomes overwhelmingly powerful. And so you just have this situation, a man who struggles with lust, he just sits there on the couch, he clicks on the TV at night, late at night, and he's watching something, and it's not necessarily, you know, pornographic or anything, but it's commercials that are designed to excite, to feed the flesh. Programming, it's designed for that, and pretty soon the temptation is out of control. It's too hard to handle because he was feeding the flesh. And that principle works anytime you feed the flesh, in any category. It doesn't even have to be the same category as the sin. The sin can be in an unrelated area, but if you're feeding the flesh, it's going to get strong. So you got somebody, say somebody struggles with overeating, and they, in the morning, they cave into laziness. They cave into the flesh just by laziness. You know, they sleep in an extra hour or something, or they just say, you know what, I this laundry, I can catch up tomorrow. I'm not going to do it. And whatever, they're giving into impulses of the flesh, and Sarks just gets a little stronger, and gets a little stronger and a little stronger. And next thing you know, Sarks comes along and starts making demands early mid afternoon. I want a bowl of ice cream, a large bowl of ice cream now. And you're just like, yes, sir, and cherry on top, and you get, you know, and it's, you're subservient to it. You can't fight it because all morning you've been feeding it and letting it get stronger. Feeding the flesh 12 hours a day and then feeding their spirit 5 minutes a day doesn't work. It doesn't work. Expecting victory when you do that is like sowing weeds in a field and expecting wheat. It won't work. Now, there are obviously many other factors to why a person makes bad decisions. We're talking about the flesh pushing in one way, but a lot of them, there's a lot of factors, but the one that's most important is the one that we're talking about in the sermon series now, and for that reason I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but it's what you look to as the thing that will satisfy the appetites of your soul. That's what determines mainly what you choose in life. Your choices are dictated by that. So you resolve to do something good. You resolve to study the Bible. But when the moment of decision comes, you click on the TV instead. Why? The reason you do that is because your soul thinks that its appetites will be more satisfied by watching TV than by studying the Bible. Your soul believes that. Regardless of what your brain says, your soul believes that. And whatever your soul thinks is the key to satisfying its appetites, that's where your decisions are always going to tend to go. The allure and the power of temptation will always be overwhelming as long as the soul believes that the benefits of that sin will satisfy its appetites. And so there's a two-part solution to that. The first is to teach the counselee the principle of the food likeness of God that we talked about last Sunday in the sermon. The God is the only source of joy and satisfaction of the soul. And looking anywhere else is a desire disorder. It's like craving sawdust when you're thirsty. It's a problem in the soul that needs to be corrected. And We talked about that a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into detail. But once you understand that, once then the counselee understands that principle, then step two is to retrain the desires. So now he's got this desire disorder. He's thirsty for water, but he craves sawdust. He's got wires crossed in his soul. He's craving TV when that's not what will satisfy him. He's craving food or craving this or craving that, and that's not what will satisfy his soul. So he's got this desire disorder. Now you got to change the desires. So how do you change the desires? Lasting victory over sin will not come until the pleasure of sin is eclipsed by greater delights. Remember in Matthew 13:44, the man who sold everything he had to get the treasure in the field. Anybody remember what drove him to sell everything? Get rid of all his possessions? That'd be a tough thing to do, right? Sell all your possessions? Can you imagine that? Sell all your possessions? That's a tough thing to do. What motivated this guy to do that? What drove him to have enough motivation to sell all his things? One word in the text that says, anybody remember? It wasn't the treasure. It was because of the treasure. It was his joy. It was his joy. It says, in his joy, he sold everything. His joy. Now, of course, that was because of the treasure, so your answer is right. But he's so happy about this treasure that his joy drove him to sell everything. And that's where we have victory over sin, is when your joy drives you to choose what's right rather than just resolve and self-discipline. Resolve and self-discipline will be able to do it for a while and then it'll cave in. Only when it's your joy driving you that you're going to be able to. When you see a treasure that is so supremely valuable that the joy you get from it dwarfs what you're going to get from this sin, that's when you're going to have success. So we need to retrain the desires. How do you retrain the desires? Well, a couple things you can do. Number one, use the pleasures of life. The reason the pleasures of this life exist is to teach us what it's like to be in the presence of God. We've covered this before. There's samples of heaven, little samples of heaven. All the pleasures of life. Desires become corrupted when the earthly delights are seen as actual joy sources of satisfaction rather than just the straws that you're drinking the water through when you think it's the water itself. And so to guard us from that mistake, from making that mistake, God has allowed our favorite things in life to sometimes not satisfy so that we learn, oh, it's not water. It's just a straw, and if the other end of it's not in some real water, then it won't satisfy. So these my favorite things in life sometimes don't satisfy. And so every time that happens to you, every time some thing that's supposed to make you happy doesn't work and it doesn't satisfy, use that to preach a sermon to your soul and say, soul, see, this doesn't satisfy. This isn't water. You understand that? God's the only water. So make much of the world's failures to satisfy the soul. And teach yourself. And then the second part is to look beyond the straw. When you do get satisfaction, when you do something and it does make you happy, look beyond the straw. Don't think it's coming from the straw. Realize that the other end of the straw must be in some water. And so preach to your soul and say, soul, you're happy right now? This feels good? You like this? Well, don't get confused. This sense of satisfaction isn't coming from that thing. It's not coming from that activity. It's not coming from that relationship. It's not coming from that music. It's coming from the water itself, the presence of God. Remind yourself of that all the time. Only reason this activity right now is producing a sense of joy and a sense of satisfaction is because God is graciously granting that the other end of that straw is in His grace and in His presence. And remind the person that you're talking to that to never let a satisfying experience attract his soul to that thing, but always to God. all satisfying experiences then and all unsatisfying experiences, both will assist the person in correcting the desire disorder. See that? So I've got some scriptures in the notes there that you can use for counseling on changing desires, and some sermons that address that. Any questions on correcting wrong decisions before we move on to attitudes? Okay. Somebody's got a bad attitude. Greek word for attitude, for neo, means your outlook on something or someone. An attitude is sinful if it doesn't conform to God's attitude, and so the solution to sinful attitudes is to see and appreciate the beauty and the goodness of God's attitude. And so step one for that, of course, again, is repentance, right? And you have to remind them of that, because very often when the person has a bad attitude, the person with a bad attitude will very often repent of specific sins connected with that attitude. You know, I'm sorry I yelled at you. Sorry I slammed the door. I'm sorry I, you know, chucked my Bible at your head or whatever. And they're just, whatever. They got all these specific things that they're doing. But they're not repenting of the attitude in general. And so you need to call them to repent of that, the attitude. Not just the actions too, but not just the actions. One of the most common attitude problems is a negative, unloving, ungracious attitude towards a particular person. You know how you get with a person, sometimes this one particular person, they just bug you, they rub you the wrong way, everything they do irritates you, and next thing you know, you got a negative attitude towards them. When you know, when you're talking to a counselee, and that counselee, they've got a certain person, they always notice what that person does wrong, never notice what that person does right. They tend to just cast a negative light on everything about that person. Every time they talk about that person, it's always negative. That's an attitude. How does that attitude compare to God's attitude towards a person? It's in conflict, right? It's nothing like God's attitude towards a person. And so it's sin. It's a sinful attitude that needs to be corrected and repented of. Urge the counselee to spend more time thinking deeply about God's heart toward that person. Just think about it. Remind the counselee what's going through the mind of God. What do you think was going through God's mind when He sent His Son to die for that person? What do you think was going through Jesus' mind on the cross when He was paying for that person's sins? Just force them to think about God's attitude towards that person. In fact, one good thing to do is whenever you hear a sermon, or whenever the counselee hears a sermon about God's love, or read something in the Bible about God's love, to think about it in terms of that person. And that takes a little bit of retraining, because most of us, we're sitting out there, we hear a sermon on God's love, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about, oh, God loves me. God really loves me. He really loves me. He just thinks I'm so delightful. And that's, you know, we always just think about it that way. All those thoughts just transfer right over to that other person. God loves that person that much. He thinks that way about that person. And so thinking that way and focusing on that, on His love for that person, will help change the attitude. Another common bad attitude is pessimism. It's not really a negative attitude about a particular person, it's just a negative attitude about everything. The pessimist assumes that God will probably send the most painful, most troublesome circumstance instead of a delightful one, just by default. You know, pessimists, they're the type to say, well, it's picnic, Saturday? Oh, probably rain. Probably hail, rain, tornado, you know, whatever. They just assume God is just racking His brain, trying to think of the most painful circumstances He can just dump on you for no reason. And it reflects a distorted view of God's nature. How would you feel if people assumed that way, that you were going to act that way? If they're talking about you and they say, oh, she'll probably do this horrible thing, you know, or that horrible thing. You don't like it when people assume that, and we shouldn't assume that way of God. Certainly not of God, because He doesn't do anything bad. He does send painful things, but never random painful things. Never purposeless ones. And so you change, the person can correct their bad attitude about God, their wrong understanding of God's nature, by studying passages of Scripture that speak of God's kindness and His goodness and His sovereign control Because sometimes maybe it's that they don't think, it's not that they think God is mean, they just don't realize God is in control. They think nature is in control or something like that. So they need to understand His sovereignty. And then point out to the counselee instances of God's kindness in their life. People that just think that everything is going wrong, you know, they you say, well, how was your day? Oh, everything went wrong. Everything went wrong. Oh, tell me about it. How many things went wrong? Oh, well, you know, and they start listing them off, and usually they get to what, like four? Four things? You know, I got a flat tire, and I got yelled at by my boss, and then this happened, and that happened, and it's usually three or four things. Everything went wrong. Oh, what about all the other seconds in the day? What about all the breaths God gave you? And the times He caused your heart to beat? I mean, the blessings, you could just sit for, you'd literally sit for half an hour and talk through all God's blessings that that person received that day. And yet, everything went wrong because three or four things went wrong. So, force the person to think through God's kindness because they're taking it for granted. They have a problem with gratitude. Teach them to cultivate a lifestyle of gratitude about the past, gratitude about the present, and gratitude about the future. Remember Philippians 4, pray, present your requests to the Lord with thanksgiving, even about the future thing. Whatever you're going to do, God, I thank you for it because I know it's going to be good. Teach them to be grateful. So that's attitude, negative attitude. A third common attitude problem is an aversion to authority. People have a bad attitude about authority. Somebody has a negative, ungrateful attitude about authority. Teach them what Scripture said about the blessedness of being led by God. Being under God's authority is a blessed thing. It is a wonderful thing. God guides us. He shows us the right way. His authority is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And He gives us that kind of that authority. He governs, reigns over us through human authorities. And so God will guide you, even when the human authority is doing something that is unwise. I was once fired from a church. I was a youth pastor, and I got fired because I was doing the exact thing that I told them I would do when they hired me. They hired me, and when they hired me, they said, here's the job description. And I said, if I take this job, what I want to do is I want to spend 20 hours a week in study. I will spend, if you want me to work 40 hours, I will spend 10 of those studying and 10 of my own on my own time. So I'll do 50 hours total. I'll do 20 and then I'll do 30 hours doing whatever you want me to do. And they said, fine, we'll do that. And that's what I did. It's exactly what I did. And when they fired me, they said, it's because I spend too much time studying. And I said, but that's what I said I was going to do. And they said, the guy said, I know, but you were right out of college, and I thought once you got into ministry, you'd realize that was unrealistic, and you wouldn't do it. But you did do it, and it's too much. So he fired me. So anyway, without any warning. But so I'm in this situation where, to me, it seemed like it was unjust. You know, I'm being fired for something that's not. I didn't do anything wrong. This person that's firing me is making a foolish decision. But when it happened, I went home and it was kind of a scary thing because I didn't have any other income and Tracy was pregnant and we had a little baby and didn't know what we were going to do. But we went home and we celebrated. We went to Dairy Queen and got some ice cream to celebrate because, and we always do this whenever I get fired, I always go to Dairy Queen and celebrate because it's one of the very few times in life when you know for absolute sure God's will. I knew for sure it was God's will for me to leave that church because I wasn't allowed there anymore. That's rare. Usually you don't know for sure, 100% certainty, God's will, right? And so when you do, through your authorities, it's a blessed thing. And so when your authorities lead you somewhere, even if they're making a foolish decision, God isn't making a foolish decision. He's using their folly to get you where He wants you to be. And you can rejoice in that. So teach the counselee to rejoice in the blessedness of being under authority. And I can tell you, I love being under authority. I don't understand why people chafe under authority so much. I love being under authority. I love knowing for sure what God's will for me is. And it's hard being on the other end. I'm in a position where I'm in authority in several areas, And so I'm going to have to answer to God for all these decisions I'm making about whether they're right or wrong. The people who are under my authority aren't going to have to answer to God for that. They're just being led by however God guides them through my authority. So it's a blessed thing. Teach them the blessedness of being under authority. Okay. And other attitude problems are generally, pretty much every attitude problem is going to be connected to pride or selfishness. And the solution to both of those is humility. And so take them through Philippians 2. If you're trying to teach them humility, Philippians 2, 1-11, excellent instruction on humility. Luke 18, 1 Peter 5, there's some passages in there for you. And then I've got some sermons there that listed out that we've covered sermons on humility. The book Humility by C.J. Mahaney, I'm reading that right now, that's a good book. So pretty much any problem your counselee has, you can teach them humility, you're going to be doing them good. So, all right, so that's attitudes. Any questions about correcting attitudes? Okay. Yeah. If you have somebody who's got a bad attitude, and you know, some of you might be hearing me talk about all this and say, "Yeah, like I'm going to be able to say any of this to this person," oh, they're going to be just slamming the door and running out of the house. If there's a lot of emotion and if they're really worked up, realize all I'm talking about here, everything I'm talking about is post repentance. This is all after repentance. If they haven't even repented of their attitude yet, we're still back in chapter 5, right? Trying to lead them to repentance. So we're not here yet. This is all this correction stuff in each one of these categories is after they have seen the sin, confessed it, repented, and now they're saying, "Help me. Help me change." Okay. So you want to use wisdom in which authorities you place yourself under. Should I accept this job? If I sign on the dotted line to accept this job, then I'm placing myself under that guy. Is that such a wise thing to do? That's a wisdom decision that you want to make. And, you know, think through the spiritual consequences of it. And then as far as how responsive to be, just understand how far each authority's authority actually goes. So however far their authority goes, that's their God-given authority. Romans 13 says that's God's authority. You resist that, you're resisting God. But when they step outside of their realm of authority, then you can resist them. You're not obligated to follow their authority. So different authorities have different levels of, you know, if, for example, a police officer, he has the authority to pull you over. He turns on his light, you have to turn over, you have to pull over. But he can't tell you what clothes you have to wear to bed tonight. I can tell my kids that. I have so much authority over my kids that I can require them to dress a certain way, to go to bed, to do, you know, things that a police officer, his authority doesn't extend that far. And so now, as a pastor, the Bible says submit to the authorities in the church. How far does our authority reach? My answer to that question is, I think it reaches with church policies that wouldn't violate Scripture. You know, any time an authority would require you to do something that would be sin, of course you resist. You can't obey that. But policies, institutional policies, that's within our realm. So if we say no drinks in the sanctuary without a top, you know, no coffee in here without a top, then that's the rule, and you gotta submit to that. Is that a good illustration? Nobody's got coffee, right? Okay. So that's the rule. Okay, you got a lid. Very good. That's a tricky thing. In our culture, that's foreign. That's totally foreign because in our culture, we think it's our job to pass judgment on every decision that every authority makes. And I did it tonight. I did the very thing I'm going to preach against right now. I did it tonight. On the way here, I saw something and I grumbled about it. What was it? Do you remember what it was? We're driving here and some traffic thing. And I said, "That's so stupid," or something. I don't know. They had the lane set up in a weird way. I can't remember what it was. But I saw it and I thought, I just grumbled about it. It's like, that's so dumb. Why do they do that? And, you know, that's wrong. That's wrong. They're in authority. Whoever set up those cones and did whatever it was they did, they're in charge of that. I'm not in charge of that. It's not I'm not their supervisor. It's not my place to be passing judgment on the wisdom of what they're doing. You just need to submit to it. And so in the church, you know, I think that there's a lot of actual grumbling that goes on that's really people are going to have to answer to God on Judgment Day for, because the leadership of the church does something and everybody's like, you know, grousing and grumbling, and I don't like that, that's dumb, I don't understand it. And it's not, you know, that's not their, God's not called you to do that. So that's an area, like in the church, in any institution, following policies is something that we can do, and it's not a conscience issue, it's just an issue, it's just a pride issue when we want to just be independent and pass judgment on our authorities all the time. But if they start telling you to do things outside of their realm of authority, like if I'm a pastor and I start telling you what car you can drive, what movies you can go to, and what, you know, food you have to eat or something, and I start trying to control the details, the judgment calls of your life, then I've overstepped my bounds. And that's something, the kind of thing they want to extricate yourself from. All right, any other questions? All right, correcting wrong emotions. Sinful emotions are another area where you're going to have to re-emphasize the repentance thing, because typically people are not going to be repentant over wrong emotions, because they just, in our culture, people don't believe emotions are right or wrong. And so you're going to have to remind them, yep, that's sin, you need to repent of that emotion if there's something about it that doesn't conform to God's standard. You can have such a thing as an ungodly feeling. Now, remember that what emotions are. They are the feeling that when you assess a situation and then you weigh that assessment against the norms of your belief system, then there's a certain feeling that results. And if it's the wrong feeling, then there's one of two possibilities. Either you assessed the situation wrong, or there's something wrong in your belief system. Right? So if I see somebody running toward me and flailing his arms, and I assess that to mean, oh, I'm under attack, and so I take some kind of defense, and so I have an emotion of fear or emotion of anger towards this person for being threatening to me. And then it turns out I totally misunderstood. He was trying to get his wife's attention, and she's standing behind me or something like that. I just completely misread the situation. Then I've got the wrong emotion. There's no reason for me to have fear or anger or anything like that, because I just assessed it wrong. So that's one possibility. A person is assessing things wrong. You get somebody who's really depressed, and they look at their circumstances and they assess it to mean that they're condemned. God is angry at them, or their life is meaningless, or there's no hope, or whatever. And they're assessing their situation, and it doesn't correspond to reality. Then they're going to have the wrong emotions that aren't fitting. God is blessing, 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 and their emotion, depression. That doesn't fit. That's the wrong emotion for when God blesses you. And so the reason is they're looking at all this blessing and interpreting it the wrong way. Okay, so you got to help them interpret things properly, biblically. The other possibility of a wrong emotion is a little deeper problem, and that is when there's a belief system issue. For example, gave the example before, some guy sees a helpless person being mugged and gets a kick out of it and thinks it's funny, then what's wrong? He's assessing it properly. He's assessing it correctly. He's seeing, okay, that person is being mugged, and this is an injustice. The problem is, in his belief system, he thinks violence and injustice is delightful instead of bad. And so he's got to change his belief system. So when somebody has wrong emotional responses, trying to figure out, are they assessing things wrong, or is there something wrong in their belief system? And help them change whatever's wrong. Some of the most common emotional problems are anger, fear, worry, apathy, fretting, discouragement, or depression. And we're going to cover each one of those, a whole chapter on them. So we'll do that in the future when we get to the mood problem section. But how do you correct wrong? Well, let's see. So that emotions, we'll just leave emotions there. Any questions about emotions? All right, let's move on to thoughts. Correcting wrong thoughts. And this is, I would say, the most difficult aspect of self-control, controlling the thought life, Because it's so easy to just think a thought. You know, it's so much easier to sin with your thoughts than it is. Sometimes we don't sin, we don't carry out an action that's a sin just because we're too lazy or we don't have the money to do it or whatever, we don't have the opportunity. But anything, you can do it in your thought life. It doesn't take any energy or any opportunity. And so, if there's any willingness at all towards a certain sin, it'll show up in the thought life, won't it? So usually when people come for counseling for something, it's going to involve obsessive thought life problems, obsessive thinking in some wrong way that's just dominating their thinking. Like a depressed person. Somebody who's prone to depression, they're going to begin to think obsessively along hopeless lines. And it falls into a downward spiral. An addict will be preoccupied with thoughts about the object of their desire until finally the flesh just overwhelms them. They're just obsessive. A person crippled by worry or fear, preoccupied with thinking about painful possibilities. People with an eating disorder or eating problem, out of control thoughts about food or out of control thoughts about body shape or whatever. Most self-control problems have at the core a lack of self-control in the thought life. And so when transformation won't come unless it comes in the thought life, in the mind. That's why Romans 12:2 says, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Any technique for behavioral change that doesn't enable greater self-control in the thought life will be a temporary fix, not long-term. Now, let's think about this in terms of steps. Okay? The overall direction of your life is determined by the direction of the various steps that you take, right? That's obvious. The steps that you take in life begin in the mind. Every thought you have is a step in some direction. Okay? Every thought you have is a step in some direction. So, somebody might ask, how does a woman go from being a faithful, loyal wife to committing adultery and leaving her husband and leaving her family? How does that progression ever happen? Well, it's the culmination of a bunch of steps in the direction of unfaithfulness. And sometimes it can look like this. It starts out, she's just, you know, Christian wife. She's doing everything fine. She faces the normal struggles of all married people, you know. Her husband is sometimes hard to deal with and hurts her and sins against her or whatever. And the temptation to sort of focus on his faults starts to arise in her heart and starts to feel kind of increasing bitterness, resentment. And she gives a place for those feelings in her heart. Those are steps. Now she's taking some steps in the wrong direction just by having those thoughts. And from time to time, an attractive person comes along, some enticing fantasy drifts into her head. Years pass, when that happens, she just pushed those thoughts out as soon as they arose, but one day she kind of decides to entertain those thoughts a little bit. And, you know, she doesn't dwell on it, she doesn't obsess about it, she just kind of allows herself to daydream just for a few seconds. Then pushes it out of her life, her mind, and gets on with her life. That's a few more steps. And it seemed like such a minor thing. She just forgets it even happened. You know, an hour later, she just didn't even remember. As far as she's concerned, she's just as committed to her husband as ever. But she's taken some steps. Next time, a tempting thought like that comes along, she indulges herself for several seconds, maybe a full minute. 60 more steps. And over the course of a year, 2 years, 3 years, that process continues, a few more steps here and there, until she's entertaining thoughts for several minutes at a time, several times a day. And up to this point, she hasn't taken a single external action that would indicate anything other than total faithfulness to her husband. But in her thinking, in her mind, she's been taking steps away from the Lord and towards sin that have carried her a long way now from the right path. And eventually, the temptation that she has invited to come inside her door rises up, develops a friendship, allows a friendship with some guy at work to go a little bit far. He's never touched her or anything like that. They haven't talked about anything appropriate in any way. She just becomes closer friends with him than with her husband. And from there, the friendship progresses to something else. And at some point, she finds she's obsessed with thinking about this other man. And at that point, finally, the red flags are going up. And she's thinking, wait a second, this is sin. I need to stop thinking about him. But she can't. The thoughts just bombard her mind. And they, no matter how hard she tries to push them away, they just keep persisting. And to her, it seems like they're out of the blue. But they're not out of the blue. They are the result of a long process of undisciplined thinking. And finally, the temptation is too hard to fight, and she gives into it and falls into sin. Now, that scenario, it's a scenario with adultery, but that scenario, same scenario can happen with just about any problem that people, any sin problem people fall into. That same kind of a process. It's what lies behind overeating, depression, anxiety, addiction, and any other problem that involves thinking obsessions. This is how you get trapped in a thinking obsession, through that process. And so there's not going to be any success in getting control over this behavior until you get control of the thought life. So let's talk about how to get control of the thought life. First of all, since ungodly thoughts are so difficult to get out of your mind once they're in, then strategy number one, don't let them in. Okay? Guard the door. Guard your heart from the entry as much as possible. Keep those thoughts out so that you can reduce the volume of the thoughts that come in. So, ways to guard your mind, cut back on the sources of ungodly thoughts. Urge the counselee to think through, how are these thoughts getting in? What's putting these into your mind? Television? Movies? Magazine? A particular group of friends? Conversations that you have with certain people? To whatever degree possible, just slam the door on anything, whatever is bringing these thoughts into your mind. Another thing, listen to Christian music. I just think that's such an important thing. Listen to Christian music if you listen to music. The lyrics of secular music, even if they're not overtly satanic, if they're just worldly, then they're going to have an impact on you. In fact, I actually think that mild secular music is worse for the Christian than like acid rock, death metal, whatever, garbage, satanic, Satan worship stuff. Because when you're listening to some satanic, vile thing as a Christian, you're just like resisting it. You're like, that is gross, that's awful, that's bad, and your guard is up. But when you're listening to just some guy singing about his girlfriend, whatever, you know, some worldly attitude, your guard isn't up, and it starts to influence you. And listening to good Christian music, I mean, you listen to good Christian music for 10 minutes. During the space of 10 minutes, you will hear all kinds of biblical ideas and godly thoughts. And the likelihood of having good thoughts instead of bad thoughts during that 10-minute period, if you're listening to Christian music, is just so much greater that you'll have good thoughts than if you're listening to secular music. Is it possible to have good, godly, righteous thoughts while listening to secular music? Yes, it is. It's just a lot more work. And if you're struggling with it, then don't make it such a struggle. Make it easier. Do something to make it easier. Another thing, memorize Scripture. Get the person memorizing Scripture. Memorization of Scripture requires such a high level of concentration. It takes your whole brain. I mean, your whole brain. You notice that? You're trying to memorize Scripture. You're going over Scripture. You can't have sound in the background. You can't have people running by. You've got to have concentration, right? So, you're far less likely to be thinking about any sinful thoughts while you're reviewing memorized passages of Scripture. And even when you're not reviewing them and you're not even thinking about them, they're there in your soul and the Spirit. Your Spirit and the Holy Spirit can use them, bring them up into your mind at any moment. And He does. He'll do that. It's amazing how He'll do that. If you have memorized Scripture, it's just out of the blue, all of a sudden, poof, you're thinking about it. The Holy Spirit just brings it into your mind. And so, memorize Scripture. And then listen to good sermons. John Piper's DesiringGod.org, John MacArthur's GraceToYou.org, or GTY.org. You can get on Food for Your Soul. All those, each of those websites, you can search for sermons by either scripture passage or topic. So you just get whatever it is you need, whatever you're studying, whatever you need to learn, whatever virtue you're missing. You're working on humility, you're working on this or that, and you just find some good sermons on that, put them on an MP3 player, and use your driving time, your doing the laundry, household, church, commuting, whatever. Just take advantage of time and listen to that. Listen to preaching, good preaching, and typically, while you're doing that, you're not going to have near as much of a problem with runaway thoughts as when you're not listening to God's Word. Or just get a Bible on CD and just put it in your car and just listen to Scripture. So, all that on guarding the door. Keep the stuff out. Now, what do you do when it's already in? Sometimes you can do all that and these sinful thoughts will just come out of nowhere. They'll just come into your mind out of, you know, without any direct source. What do you do when the sinful thoughts are there? How do you get rid of them? Now, let me give you all a test. Everyone, right now, just for the next 5 seconds, don't think about an elephant. Don't picture an elephant in your mind. Just for 5 seconds. Tough, huh? Tough. Let's try again. For the next 5 seconds, instead of thinking about elephants, think about a fire truck. A little easier. Some of you still thought about the elephant, I know, but it's a little easier, isn't it? The reason for that is because your mind goes continuously, right? You just can't stop your mind. Nothing's harder than trying not to think about something. That's a guaranteed way to think about it. So you can't just put thoughts out of your mind. You tell somebody, don't worry, that just cranks up the volume on their worry. Tell them, you say, I'm going to try not to think about this lustful image, it just cranks up the volume. You can't put thoughts out of your mind unless you displace them. You know what displacement is? Putting thoughts out of your mind is kind of like trying to dig a hole in a lake with a shovel. You know, you take a shovel full of water and you throw it immediately, all the other water rushes right back into that spot. You can't empty a spot of water by just getting rid of the water there. You have to displace it. You have to put some object there that displaces water, and then the water will be pushed away. That's the way the thought life is. You know, in Luke 11, I'll talk about this again a little bit later, but the evil spirits, when Jesus said the evil spirits, when they're cast out of a man, then spirits cast out, and then his heart is swept clean, and then what happens? He brings 7 more spirits back. It comes rushing right back in, just like that water. And that's not just a parable about demons. It applies to sin in general, and the reason I know that is because Jesus applied it to the entire generation. The entire generation wasn't full of demons. He says this generation is like that. And so the principle applies to sin in general. If you push sin out of your life, it'll just rush back in. And especially thoughts. And so Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think on those things. You have to think on good things in order to shove bad things out. You have to replace thoughts. Anyone has a thought problem, a thinking problem, don't just tell them, stop thinking about that. It's just going to frustrate them. Give them something else to think about. Bad thoughts have to be crowded out of the mind. And so give them passages of Scripture to think about, to crowd those other thoughts out. Okay? Now, another thing to do when helping them with their thought life is the Colossians 3 principle, Colossians 3:1, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. The more you think about things from God's point of view, from a spiritual, biblical point of view, the more attractive God's way is going to seem, and the more ugly the world will seem. And the more you think about things from an earthly, temporal point of view, the point of view of television shows and secular music and all that, the more attractive the world will seem and the more stuffy and boring and unattractive righteousness will seem. And so, in the words of John Piper, when you begin to be lazy and allow your thoughts to become earthly, at first it doesn't seem like any damage is done, but in the weeks to come, you pay the price. Your life sinks into shallowness, powerlessness, vulnerability to sin, preoccupation with trifling little things, superficial relationships, and a frightening loss of interest in worship and the things of God. This is why a temptation can be so just overwhelmingly powerful on a Friday night or a Monday afternoon, and that exact same temptation, Sunday morning in church, is doesn't even faze you. You're not one bit tempted. Why is that? Because spending a couple of hours thinking about things from an eternal spiritual perspective does something to it. It opens your eyes to see reality. And when your eyes are open to see reality, sin is ugly and righteousness is beautiful. But when your eyes get clouded over, sin looks attractive and righteousness looks unattractive. And so we need to think on things above, have our minds set on spiritual things. Otherwise, sin is going to start to look attractive and become irresistible. Desires are easier to change than you think. You imagine yourself seated at a table and you're just salivating over this plate of food. It's your absolute favorite dinner of all time. And it's supper time, you're starving, you're about to dig. It's all you can do to wait until the prayer is done to start digging in, right? And you're powerful desires, right? Powerful desires for food. And so ask yourself, would it be possible, is there any way to change those desires? Like just flip a switch in a moment. Just erase those desires. They go away. Yes. Yes. Imagine you're just about to take a bite, and just before you get to your mouth, someone in the kitchen says, "Oh no, this isn't seasoning. This is rat poison. Don't eat that." And you realize at that moment, you take that bite, and you're violently sick at best, and maybe die. Well, suddenly your desires are miraculously changed. Right? You have no desire for this food anymore. It's repulsive to you. That's what thinking on things above does. See, what Satan does with sin is he takes sin, he goes down to the bottom of a garbage dumpster behind a restaurant, and scrapes the sludge off the bottom of that dumpster, and he puts it on a plate and fixes it up so it looks like your favorite food. And he puts it out in front of you, and you have all this desire for it. And thinking on things above, what that does is it clears up your eyesight so you can see it as this grimy, smelly sludge with hairs in it and gross, disgusting stuff. And you see that, and suddenly the temptation isn't a problem. So, think on things above. Think from a spiritual perspective. And again, Christian music, reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, listening to sermons, spiritual conversations, anything you can do to be looking at, watch the news from a biblical perspective, analyze it from a biblical perspective, just everything from a biblical perspective, keep your mind on things above. This is why, you know, when you go to camp, I don't know how many of you remember when you were kids, you go off to camp and you just come back and you're on the spiritual high. You know, you're on the spiritual high and it's always, the last day, it's always the same thing. How are we going to keep this spiritual high? We go back home and it's not going to last. Never lasts. It never lasts. Because as soon as you get home, you instead of having devotions three times a day and having chapel and then reading your Bible and having Christian influence everywhere, everything's biblical. Instead of that, you go to school or you go to work or whatever, and you got all this earthly perspective, television and every magazines you're reading and all that. And so of course it's not going to last. But it's not the mountains and it's not the camp. It's not the atmosphere. It's not even the people. It's the Colossians 3 principle, thinking on things above opens your eyes. See that? Okay. Next, changing wrong beliefs. Remember, all these things go back to the beliefs. So every single one of these is going to stem from wrong beliefs. So this is really the crux of the issue. How do you correct wrong beliefs? Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Nothing is more central to living a Christian life than faith. Living by faith. Walking by faith. And so, it's faith in God's promises. 2 Peter 1:4, He's given us promises so that through them you may participate in divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. The way you escape corruption caused by evil desires is by trusting His promises. So, God has promised that His way will always be more beneficial than sin. No exceptions. You believe that, then sin won't be attractive to you. His promise of provision rules out worry. His promises of justice rules out revenge. His promises of reward rule out laziness. His promises of forgiveness rule out self-condemnation. And His promises of glory rule out discouragement. It's God's promises. Everything is overcome through trusting in His promises. And so, it's a matter of getting your soul to believe these promises. Now, how do you get your soul to believe them? What if your soul just can't buy it? What if you've done this sin? Every time you've committed this sin, it's created a lot of pleasure. And the last 20 times you've had your devotions, it's been frankly boring. And you try and tell your soul, "Soul, this is so much more satisfying than that." And your soul's like, "Right." And it's not plausible. The argument you're making to your soul isn't plausible because of experience. And so, how do you get your soul? How do you persuade your soul? Two ways to persuade the soul to believe true things, to believe the promises of God. Number one, through Scripture. Faith comes through hearing. Romans 10:17. Keep listening to God's Word. Keep listening to preaching. Expose yourself to the truth again and again. Teach the counselee, look to God with an attitude of expectation. Psalm 63:1, "God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." David is dry, he's weary, he's running for his life from his son, he's out in the desert, he's miserable. And then in verse 5 he says, "My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods." He's assuming that. He's not satisfied now, he's dry now. But he's saying, "I will be satisfied, no question. No question, it's just a matter of time. Whenever God sees fit." So look to Scripture with expectation. Psalm 34:8 doesn't say, "Taste and see if the Lord is good." It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So teach the person to understand the doctrine of the food likeness of God. Fact that he satisfies the soul. And so keep showing him Scripture, putting Scripture there. And then secondly, experience. The way to change your beliefs is through experiences. If a person's experiences with that sin have always been delightful and always felt satisfying to him, that's a trend that needs to change. And so what you want to teach them is to develop a habit of interpreting all the times of joy in his life, just real deep joy, times of deep joy and fulfillment, interpret that for what it is, a sampling of God's presence. And interpret all periods of emptiness and dryness of illustrations of what it's like to be away from his presence. And very often, you know, the last 20 times he did his devotions, it was boring. He needs to understand that's because those last 20 times he did his devotions, it was boring. He did not have fellowship with God. He needs to do something different with his devotions. Teach him how to have devotions where he'll actually have success in having fellowship with God, because fellowship with God is satisfying. And not just in devotions, but there's lots of ways we have fellowship with God. And everything in life that brings a sense of satisfaction, it's because it was a little taste of fellowship with God. Train him to think that, because otherwise he'll never be able to make a plausible argument to his soul that the presence of God is not worth forfeiting for this pleasure, this sin. So it's both Scripture and experience. Okay? And then one last principle, back to this displacing sin thing. We talked about displacing bad thoughts, but displacing sin in general. Every time a counselee has a sin problem, it needs to be displaced with the opposing virtue. So anytime you hear somebody say, "I got to work on this, I got to get rid of my anger, I got to get rid of my worry, I got to get rid of my this, my that, whatever. Whatever it is they got to get rid of," you say, "Okay, well, what are you going to replace it with? What virtue is going to crowd that sin out of your life?" And that idea of crowding out, replacing sin with virtue, is all through Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 teaches us how to live a godly life. And you see it again and again. Verse 23, put off the old self. Verse 24, put on the new self. Verse 25, put off falsehood, speak truthfully. Verse 28, steal no longer, positive, share with those in need. Verse 29, get rid of unwholesome talk. How? Say only what's helpful for building others up. Verse 31, get rid of bitterness. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate. Whatever sin a person has, you get to ask the question, what virtue is missing? What virtue is missing? And that, and strive, don't strive to get rid of the sin, strive to gain the virtue. Okay? So if somebody's got filth coming out of their mouth, or gossip or complaining or whatever they got coming out of their mouth, teach them the virtue of verse 29. Let no unwholesome work talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful and beneficial for building others up according to their needs. Thinking in terms of love, what's useful, what's good, what's edifying. How can I gain that virtue? How can I fill myself up with good stuff to say? Always looking to gain a virtue to drive out the sin. Make sense? Picked up the pace pretty fast at the end there, skimmed over some stuff. Any questions on the stuff? Okay. Yeah, okay. So if you say, take all the pleasures of life and use them as samplings of heaven, you don't want to do that with sin. I'll say two things about that. Number one, when I said that, what I said was, take the moments of deep joy. And sin really doesn't cause deep joy. It's superficial pleasure. And it's really superficial. And you can tell it's superficial because as soon as the sin's over, it leaves you. How does it leave you? Skipping home and whistling? No. No. As soon as the pleasure, like the moment it's over, you feel worse and more empty than even when you started. That's superficial. That's a joy that doesn't get you anywhere. Right? So that's not really, that's counterfeit joy. When I say deep joy, I'm talking about the kind of joy that's deep enough to carry you through suffering. You know, even after the source of it is gone, your joy is bigger than your sorrows, and that kind of joy, deep joy, contentment, fulfillment, happiness. Those moments don't come from sin. Those moments come from God's good gifts. However, I would say, adding to that, that even the pleasures of sin, there's a sense in which that is an illustration of heaven, the pleasure part of it. Usually the pleasure of sin is not in and of itself evil. It's because Satan's got it connected with something else. For example, suppose the sin is sexual immorality and there's pleasure connected with it. Well, the pleasure connected with sexual activity is not in and of itself evil. The only thing that makes it evil is Satan's took that pleasure and connected it with some forbidden thing. And it's that forbidden thing that's the evil, not the actual sensation. Look at Jesus' temptation. Jesus had no evil desires, right? And yet he struggled with the temptation, with food. No, he resisted the temptation. But was the food evil? Was it evil for Jesus to be daydreaming about bread? No, it's not evil for Jesus to have a desire for bread. Eating bread was not evil. The only thing that was evil was Satan had connected that bread to something evil, and that was bypassing God's will and bypassing suffering. And that's why Jesus had to resist it. But the actual pleasures of eating bread in and of itself is not evil. So even the pleasures of sin, just the pleasure itself, actually, in the right context, should be an illustration of what heaven is like. The only thing that's bad about it is Satan has ripped it out of that context and perverted it, put it into a wrong context. But actually, let me add one more thing. All of that might be a little much to try and explain to a person who's stuck in a sin, so I wouldn't even bring that up. I would talk about the deep joy thing and leave it at that. So, okay. Okay. All right. First question: How about if you can't figure out what the problem is? It's just tough. You're trying to search around. You go through this chapter on diagnosis, and you still can't quite get there. Sometimes they'll be able to pick it out if you just go through the principles of diagnosis. You talk about the different components of the heart. You say this is what your affection should be like. This is what your attitude should be like. This is what your thoughts life should be like. This is what. And as soon as you describe all that, they're like, okay, you don't have to say anymore. I got it. I know what the problem is. And you know, sometimes that happens. Now, if they can't and you can't and you're fetching around and between the two of you still can't figure it out, just pull in an elder or pull in another counselor somewhere. Sometimes just another perspective on it, someone else will see it and say, aha, I see that. I struggle with that. I can see that a mile away, you know, or something. And then if you do know the problem but you don't know the scriptures off the top of your head, that's one of the reasons why I'm writing this book, is so we can have scriptures in each chapter that, you know, pertain to these various things. If, though, you can't find the particular one that would be helpful for you with regard to this particular thing, my advice is always send an email to your pastor. Because your pastor, your particular pastor, has been blessed by God with a wonderful library. And so I've got all these resources that God has entrusted me with and that the church has supplied me with. And so I've got time, and I've got the ability to, you know, these resources that I've collected over the years and years and years. And so don't ever hesitate when you have questions like that to send me an email. Don't think that you're wasting my time or whatever. This is my ministry. This is what I do. And so send me an email. There's a good chance I already have an email that I've sent someone else to ask that exact same question. I won't even have to compose the response. I'll just forward. But if you're looking for a passage of Scripture, sometimes what would take somebody who doesn't have all the resources that I have, it might take you an hour or two of digging around. I have just the book. I can find it in a couple of minutes, you know. And so don't hesitate to send me emails with questions like that. Yeah. Counselors, this quick reference guide, and it's got scriptures for every topic that you can think of. That's in our library. And then there's one for women, too. Okay. All righty. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we pray that all these things that we zoomed over with this kind of speed would sink in, and that these principles, Lord, I wouldn't expect that it all sink in, but I would pray that Your Spirit would just grab whatever parts are needed, and that are going to be needed, and the people we're going to counsel in the next week, 2 weeks, month, whatever, and let that kind of linger in our mind so that it'll be there when we need it, so that we can use it to bless Your people with grace from Your Word. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.